Thank you, team. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Mark, who so many years ago recorded the words that we're going to read today. Thank you that you have preserved them through the centuries and millennia. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand them, that even though they're familiar to many of us, Lord, that they would come alive in a new way this morning. I pray that you would be engaging your people, helping us to know what it is you're saying to us and how it is you want us to be responding. I want to pray specifically, Lord, that you would be encouraging us with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. Help us to see with new eyes just how amazing your love for us is. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've been going through Mark. We're almost done. We're halfway through Mark 14 now. There's just 2.5 chapters left to go. I promise we'll get done sometime this year. Right. Promise. So we're doing a 3-week mini-series in Mark 14 called The Feast, the Cup, and the Sword. Now, as we've been going through Mark, I've been using lots of different sources and books and things to help me prepare for these messages. But these 3 weeks, I've been using one particular book really heavily. In fact, if there's anything of value that I say today, it didn't come from me. It came from Timothy Keller's book that I highly recommend to you, King's Cross. It's basically a book about the Gospel of Mark, and it's really good. So, Cody, I hear it ringing a little bit. It might be just a little too loud there. If you're looking for something to read, especially as you come up on Easter in just a few weeks, I would highly recommend this. Timothy Keller is a brilliant guy, but he's got a great way of writing that brings stuff down to earth for all of us normal folks. So, King's Cross by Timothy Keller. I highly recommend it to you. So, we are in the last few days of Jesus' life, and the path of Mark. We're in 14, we're in the Passion Week, we're now entering into that period of his death on Friday night. This is actually Thursday night that we're dealing with still, though. So the Jewish people had been celebrating the Passover in the city of Jerusalem. This is something that they had been celebrating for 1,500 years, a giant celebration. The city is swollen with 200,000 extra people for this week. It's loud, it's chaotic, it's stinky, there's all kinds of stuff going on. Wednesday night, Jesus and his disciples left the city. They went to the neighboring city of Bethany, to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They spent some time there. They then came back into the city on Thursday. They have, like we talked about last week, they have celebrated what we now call the Last Supper. It was the Passover meal, and that was a shock to them. They didn't know that Jesus was about to change the script that had been there for 1,500 years. They got together. They had sacrificed the lamb earlier that day. They had prepared the meal. Everything was ready. You remember their meeting in that top secret upper room, and nobody knows where it is, and it's private, it's secure, and they can have this last night together. As they're going through the feast, and there's these different times of eating and different times of drinking, they get to one point in the meal, and they expect Jesus to say certain words, but he says something completely different. And what was this celebration of remembrance for the way that God delivered the people of Israel out of slavery 1,500 years before then, Jesus turns it, he changes it into a celebration of the remembrance for what he is about to do, where he delivers his people out of slavery to sin, death, and hell. One service, one celebration of remembrance is replaced with another celebration of remembrance. And now Christians have been celebrating that for almost 2,000 years. We will celebrate that later this morning as we share in communion again. So they're in that upper room, and Jesus says these words to them. This is Mark 14, 22 through 25. We read this last week, but I just want to remind you of it. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus here is introducing them to an idea that in Christianity, we've come to refer to as the substitutionary atonement. Big fancy theological term. To atone means to pay the penalty for, to pay the price for, to cover the debt for something. Right? So if you have purchased a car with a loan, the day you pay that off, you have atoned for the loan. Right? If you got caught stealing as a kid and your mom made you go back to the store and pay back what you had stolen, you were atoning for your sin by doing that. Substitutionary just means that somebody else does it for you. So when Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you, and this is my blood poured out for you," he's talking about this. He's saying, "I'm giving myself for you. I'm going to atone for your sins with my death and suffering." This is right at the heart of what we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus. If Jesus hadn't done this, if he had just come and done the miracles and done the teaching and, you know, been the famous guy and just the moral example and all that stuff, we would all be lost and hopeless. Because you know as well as I do that inspirational stories, somebody else doing miracles, key teachings, admonitions to be better, do better, behave better, all that stuff, that doesn't change us. The thing that changes us is that substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That before he saves us, we are lost. We are dead in our sins. After he saves us, we are found. We are alive in Christ. That is the thing that changes us. And so without the events of this 24-hour period 2,000 years ago, we would be completely lost. So after this meal, they sang a hymn. They left. They went out to a favorite place across the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's on the side of a hill. It's a famous garden, and they went there for peace. And they went there for prayer. They went there for privacy. Do you have a favorite place that you like to go for peace or for privacy or for prayer? I don't have a particular favorite place, but I love to be outside alone with God in beautiful wild places. And I'm really looking forward to, as the weather warms up and the ground dries out, being able to get out once again and spend some significant time alone with him outside. I know some of you are wired that same way and you're itching right now thinking, I can this guy stop talking so I can go outside, please. Right. One of my hopes for this church over the next few years is that we'll develop a small sub-ministry in the church that I like to refer to in my mind as outside in wonder. And it's the idea of being outside and in wonder of what God has done and is doing, using the beauty of the outdoors in order to bring people into communion with God. Some of you are thinking, this is dumb, just give me my Bible, I'll read that. Others of you are thinking, yes, when I'm outside in the sun and the beautiful, I feel close to God. So that's something that I hope will come about in the next few years. Parents, grandparents, I would encourage you to look for ways to get your kids and your grandkids outside for extended periods of time. Get them away from the screens, get them away from whatever it is that normally occupies them inside, get them outside. Now, in what will seem like kind of a twisted way of encouraging this, I'd like to encourage you to go see a movie. All right. So this Monday at 7 o'clock, tomorrow, 7 o'clock in Piqua, there's a special showing. It's one night only in theater, special showing of a movie that's basically a Christian approach to the classic nature documentary, the planet Earth, the blue planet, the National Geographic thing. It's a two-hour movie, and it's done by a guy who has stuck with his Christian convictions about the creation of the world, even as the scientific world has put a lot of pressure on him to abandon that and to go with an evolutionary theory instead. And so he's made this beautiful movie, and it's going to be shown in Piqua at 7 o'clock tomorrow. So as a family, we're going to ditch the school night bedtime. We're going to mess up the rest of the week because of that. But we're looking forward to going to see it. And I want to invite you guys to join us. So this afternoon, I'll put a link on the Facebook page of the church. If you're not attached to the Facebook page of the church, why not? Please get attached there, and then you can get the link. And consider joining us 7 o'clock tomorrow. Here's a short trailer to get you interested. So when my wife saw that, she said, that looks good, but there are entirely too many snakes in the trailer. So she's not a fan of snakes. So please consider joining us tomorrow night. So they leave the upper room. They travel into the Kidron Valley. Let's look at a map here, what we're dealing with. You can see the Temple Mount over on the left side, the big rectangle up there. They go down into the Kidron Valley. They start up the other side of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. If you look at this today in an aerial view, it looks like this next picture here. So you can see the temple's gone. Now there's just this yellow circle. That's the Dome of the Rock Mosque that has replaced the Jewish temple there. And you can see to the south of the star there, there's this giant gray field there. Now, if we tip it to get a 3D view of it, we can get a better idea of what we're talking about. You go down the valley, you start up the other side, and this is what is covering most of that hillside there. It's this giant cemetery on the Mount of Olives. It's just concrete boxes stacked on top of us, on top of themselves with lots of dead bones in them. This is a really big cemetery. Now, just to the left, if you're looking at it this way, just to the left of that cemetery is the Garden of Gethsemane, which we're talking about today. If we go back to an aerial view and we look at what it's like today, this is the city of Jerusalem. Now, I know it's hard to see on the screens if you're far away, but look at how crazy twisted up that city is. Like here in Ohio, we can just make straight roads that have 90-degree intersections and everything's nice and easy, right? You can't do that here. In fact, this next image will show you the street layout. I know some of you who are directionally challenged, you're starting to feel the panic right now. Like, I could never find my way around there. Yeah. This is a different part of the world. It's bumpy. Instead of us forming the land to submit to us and make nice straight lines, everything's got to go around all the bumps. And so Jesus and his guys, they go down into the valley. They start up the other side. They cross what is now a four-lane highway, and they go to the garden. The garden looks something like this today. It's a place of beauty and peace, relative quiet. It's probably never, ever actually quiet there. And there are these giant 800-year-old olive trees. Now, for a long time, people have been saying these are the very trees that Jesus would have prayed under. But through genetic testing and all that stuff, people have been able to figure out, okay, it's actually about 800 years old. Now, they have been able to determine that all of these giant 800-year-old olive trees share the same parent tree, that they're all genetically identical to each other, and they were all placed there on purpose by a loving gardener about 800 years ago. So they could be the offspring of the trees that Jesus was praying under in the Garden of Gethsemane. Does anybody know what was happening in Jerusalem 800 years ago? 1200 AD. The Crusades, yeah. Yeah, the Crusades were going. So Christendom of Western Europe and the Muslim world, they were at war with each other in order to try to conquer the Holy Land. So I'm guessing, in the midst of that war, the Garden of Gethsemane is destroyed. But somebody finds a root, an olive tree can grow back from a root that's just buried underground and has survived a fire and all this stuff. They find a root, they replant the garden in loving memory of what took place there 1,200 years before that. And now today we've got these giant, weird-looking but awesome trees. So Jesus is there. It probably looks something like this. Here's what we read in Mark 14. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" So, throughout Mark, Jesus has repeatedly warned the disciples. He says, "Guys, I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed by a friend. I'm going to be handed over to the Romans. They're going to kill me." They don't believe him. over and over again. They argue with him. They say, no, no, you're not going to die. You're the Messiah, all this. He says, no, I'm going to die. In fact, he says, I'm going to rise from the dead. Here's one of those really clear things. He says, I'm the shepherd, you're the sheep. They're going to strike the shepherd. The sheep are going to scatter. But after I'm raised, I'll meet you in Galilee. And this actually happened. So after the resurrection, he shows up on the shore of the Sea of Galilee while his guys are out fishing. They don't recognize who he is. There's this crazy conversation that ends with Peter jumping off the boat and swimming to shore because he realizes it's Jesus. He's talking about that right here. Instead of them arguing, saying, hey, you're not going to die, just chill out, Jesus. This time there's a different kind of argument. Right? Peter says this, verse 29. Peter says to him, even though they all fall away, looking at all the other guys around him, like, you losers, you all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. If you're familiar with the crucifixion story, you know the drama that's going to play out over the next few hours. And Peter's hanging out in the courtyard during the trial of Jesus, and somebody says, hey, aren't you one of his? No, I don't know the guy. Jesus is telling him, just hours before it would actually happen, what's going to happen. And it still happened. Have you been in this position? Have you boldly proclaimed your faithfulness to God? Have you said, from this point forward, God, I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to start doing that. I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to be pure. I'm going to be a light in the darkness. I'm going to be your follower. I'm going to be a disciple of yours. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm a better wife. Or, you know, whatever it is, from this point forward, I'm going to be this. I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to be your child the way you want me to. It doesn't work, though, does it? Like, if you've made those kind of proclamations, those promises, you know right now you feel in yourself some of that shame and that guilt because you haven't followed through. And it's true of all of us. Take comfort in knowing that Jesus knew exactly how Peter was going to fall that night. He knew exactly what Peter would say. He knew that Peter, who just said, if they all fall away, I will never forsake you. He knew Peter was all words and no action. And yet he loved him anyway. Yet he went to the cross for him anyway. And he intentionally restored Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee a few weeks later, bringing him back into relationship with him. That's how he treats us, too. I'm going to read to you the rest of the passage now, and then we're going to look at what I consider to be the main thing for us to take away. Verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell down on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will. And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. He came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now next week we'll look at what happens right after that when Judas shows up with the mob and the officers, and they arrest him and all the drama that goes with that. But today, I want to look at what Jesus said in the middle of this. I want to look at the conversation that he has with the Father, the heart of this passage. Let's look at this again, verse 35. Going a little further, he fell down on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What's going on here? What's going on? The pressure is building in Jesus. He knows his death is coming. He's facing it. It's just a few hours away. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the pain. He knows the details, everything that's going to happen. He knows what's going to come. And he does not want it to come. At that time, you got the Roman Empire and you got the Jewish people, and they were at odds with each other, not just politically, but just in their outlook in life. The Romans and the Greeks, they had all kinds of stories about their heroes dying valiantly, but very stoically, like cold, calm, let death come to me, I will not show any emotion. That's kind of the Roman way of dying, right? The Jewish people have a very different way of dying for their hero stories. The Old Testament is full of stories of heroic Jewish people dying tragic deaths, full of passion, full of energy, taking everybody down with them, you know, just the kind of things you would want to make a movie about. Jesus dies here, though, in a different way. His death is a strange mix of self-control, but not stoicism. It's passion, but it's not out of control. Crazy passion. This is something different. It's a strange mix. And in the garden, he's melting down. The God of the universe in the flesh is melting down. He pours his heart out to the Father. He cries out for help. Luke gives us a few more details about this. He says that the burden was so great that the Father sent an angel to minister to Jesus in that moment, because he couldn't bear the burden. He needed help. Luke also tells us that Jesus was sweating blood in the garden. This is an actual medical condition known as hematidrosis, where under extreme anguish, extreme stress, the blood capillaries burst, mixing the blood and the sweat together. This happens very rarely, usually only under extreme stress. How is it that Jesus, God the Son, can be suffering so much stress that he's sweating blood? What happened to the calm, cool, collected Jesus? What happened to the Jesus who was turning over the tables in the temple, fearlessly going against his enemies? What happened to the miracle-working Jesus, walking on water Jesus, raising people from the dead Jesus, commanding the attention of thousands at one time Jesus? What happened to him? How is he so stressed, so physically and emotionally overcome that he is sweating blood? It doesn't seem like he's dying very well. Like, lots of people have died better than this, more heroically, right? But he's breaking down in tears, crying out to his Father. I think of some of the Christians that have died after Jesus, and they have died heroically, in many ways better than we think Jesus is dying here. There's this guy Polycarp, which is kind of a strange name. Died in 156 AD. He was a bishop. That means he was over a bunch of different churches in the region of Smyrna, which is near Ephesus. He was a student of the Apostle John. So the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation, he was the teacher of Polycarp. John is the only of the 12 apostles to make it to old age without being murdered for his faith. Now, he goes through all kinds of crazy hardship. He spends the last few years of his life on an island in isolation, banished. But he gets to die as an old man. None of the other followers of Jesus got to do that. In his old age, he takes the student Polycarp as a young man, and he starts teaching him about Christianity. And Polycarp grows, and he becomes a leader in the church. He's arrested for being a Christian leader, and he's burned alive at the stake when he's 86 years old. Can you imagine? So younger folks, you can't even imagine being 86 years old. Right? But imagine, you're 86 and you're burned at the stake in the public square. The Roman proconsul took pity on Polycarp and he urged him to recant, to turn from his Christianity. All he had to do was say, "Caesar is Lord," and burn some incense to a statue of Caesar, and he could go free. Instead, he says this: 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? He was taken to the place of execution, and one story says that they realized they forgot to bring the rope or the nails to affix him to the post, and he assured them, "Don't worry, I will stand here of my own will. You don't need to tie me to the post." The governor gave him one last chance to reject Christ, and this was his response. "The fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. You do not know the fire of the coming judgment. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will." Can you imagine facing death like that? That's a heroic way to die. He doesn't have a sword or a weapon of any kind. He's not giving the battle cry and yelling in, but this is a heroic way to die. It takes serious guts. Or how about Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer? They were also burned at the stake, but this time in England in 1555. Both men were bishops in the Protestant Church in England. Church of England had recently broken away from the Catholic Church, but when Queen Mary I, we know her as Bloody Mary, came to power, she forced England to resubmit to the Roman Catholic Church. Ridley and Latimer refused to submit, and so they were burned alive at the stake in the public square in Oxford. They died with great courage and self-control, and Latimer, as they're lighting the flames, turns to his friend and encourages him this way. He says, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out." That's a good way to die. So why is it that so many, and these are just a few examples, of Jesus' followers can die better than he did? I think the only way to explain it is that he is experiencing something that the rest of us don't experience. That the anguish that he's going through in those hours in the garden and leading up to the crucifixion is somehow different than what we have experienced. Look at verse 35. Read it again. "Going a little further, he fell down on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Jesus is conversing with his perfect Father here. For all eternity past, they've been in perfect relationship with each other. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three parts, one Trinity. Every time Jesus would turn to the Father in prayer, there would be perfect communication, no dishonesty, no misunderstanding, just perfect communication between the two of them. He's crying out now. He's saying, "Abba, Father." Abba is the Aramaic word for daddy. This is a term of love and affection. We had a couple extra kids this weekend. We did a respite care for a foster family, a little girl, a little boy. And they were just with us for Friday and Saturday. Friday, they said almost nothing to anybody. You'd think they were completely mute. But by Saturday morning, they were starting to say a few things. And the little guy kept referring to me as daddy. Like, "Abba, I'm not his daddy." Daddy for him means the adult male who happens to be present in the room at this time, right? In fact, Caleb was daddy a couple times during the weekend. Kind of freaked him out, I bet. That's not what's going on here with Jesus. All right. This is real daddy stuff. This is like when my kids refer to me as daddy, it means something. When this other kid referred to me as daddy, it doesn't mean anything. When Jesus refers to the Father as Abba, it means something. He has enjoyed a perfect love relationship with them. And he pleads with them. He says, "Please allow this cup to pass from me." In the Old Testament, the cup symbolized a few things. Sometimes it symbolizes the destiny or the calling of the person. I think it symbolizes that here. Jesus' destiny is rapidly approaching. The thing that he has come for is bearing down on him. And the Old Testament also represents the judgment of God, the cup of wrath. And that is true here in this case too. Jesus is starting to experience what he will fully experience on the cross in a few hours, where the cup of God's judgment and wrath will be poured out on him. I know that makes some of you uncomfortable. I understand this. Let's look more closely at this. Verse 33, he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The word that we translate greatly distressed there means astonished, stunned. He said, well, wait a minute. This is God, the Son, God in the flesh, creator of the universe, sustainer of the universe, eternal, omniscient. He knows everything. How can he be astonished by something? This is not new information. He knew what was coming, but it is a new experience. Mark also tells us that he was troubled. That's an understatement. The Greek word here means overcome with horror. Overcome with horror. He's seen what is rapidly approaching, and he is overcome with it. This isn't the kind of fear you get from watching a stupid horror movie. This isn't the fear that comes upon you when you're alone in the house at night and you hear a noise that you think is an intruder. I know that can freak you out, but this is different than that. This isn't even like the kind of fear that you have as you're driving your kid to the emergency room with a mysterious illness and you have no idea what's going on. This is even greater than that. Maybe you were scared this week. Maybe something startled you. Dick Davis and a friend took the tree down in front of the house this week. And Jen was in the basement doing laundry at one point when the biggest limb hit the ground and everything shook. And it startled her. She thought maybe I had come home and passed out, fallen on the floor right above her. This kind of fear is different than that. It's the kind of fear you can taste. It's the kind of horror that overwhelms you. Imagine you're walking down the street and you come around the corner and you find a dearly beloved person, somebody you love dearly, has been in a terrible accident. Their limbs have been ripped off. They're unrecognizable through the blood and the gore. What rises in you? A nausea rises in you. The horror of the situation physically rises up and threatens to choke you, to gag you. That's the idea behind what Mark says Jesus is going through here. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. So what's coming? What is so shocking that it can shock the unshockable Son of God? It isn't something that is a surprise to him. It's not new details, new information. It's simply he's beginning to taste the reality of what is coming. In a few hours, the Trinity would be ripped apart for the first and only time in history. That the perfect relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be busted on the cross. He's beginning to feel this. There are a few times in Jesus' life where we get a physical picture of the unity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, you got the Father's voice from heaven. You got the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. You got Jesus coming up out of the water. And the people who are watching got to see some of the relationship of the Trinity. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the same three guys from the story here, Peter, James, and John, are up on the mountain. And the visible and audible presence of God is there with Jesus. They get to hear and see God the Father present there up on the mountain. Here in the garden, we're starting to physically see the breaking of that relationship. When Jesus hung on the cross, the wrath of a holy God was poured out on him instead of on us. Now, when you read the Bible and you see things about wrath or judgment or God's anger, does it make you flinch? You think, okay, that must be like the Old Testament God, and then Jesus is the happy New Testament God, right? If you want a loving God, though, you have to have an angry God. Why? Because love drives us to anger. If you love someone and somebody else is causing them to suffer or causing them harm or causing them death, you will get angry about that, right? Think about the people you love most in life. Maybe you are the maybe you're the stereotypical gentle, motherly person that just, like, nothing frazzles you. You're just all hugs and kisses, and you, like, your grandkids come over, and you just love on them, love on them, love on them. But then, like a mama bear whose cubs are threatened, you can turn from gentle, sweet mom to raging, angry mama bear in the blink of an eye, right? Some of you are thinking, that's me. That's me. I try to hide it, but that's me. That's the way love works. In fact, if people you love are hurting, suffering, facing death, being mistreated, and you don't get angry about it, it means you don't really love them. And so we can't separate the love of God and the anger of God. If he loves us like he says he does, then yes, he should be angry about the mess that we experience in this world, right? Makes him angry enough to do something about it. And so Jesus here is experiencing amazing, unimaginable suffering as the anger of God towards us is poured out on him as a substitute for us, as an atonement for us. Suffering is the difference between the desires of your heart and the circumstances of reality. You want things. You can't have those things. The gap, the distance, is your suffering. Say you're infatuated with someone. All you want is to be with that person. You want nothing else in life other than to be with that person, but you can't have that person because somebody else has that person, or they're far away. The gap between your desire and reality is your suffering. Maybe you're hungry. You're overwhelming. You haven't eaten in a few days. You're very, very hungry, but you can't eat. There's no food available for you. The gap between your hunger and reality causes you suffering. The bigger the gap, the bigger the suffering. When you and I face suffering, when we experience a gap, how do we deal with that? One way we deal with it is we change the circumstances. Now, this can be a good way of dealing with it, especially if it's our stupid actions that have caused the circumstances that are causing us to suffer, right? But some of us have made an art out of escaping our circumstances. That when it gets hard, when it gets messy, when it gets too demanding on us, when it's just not what I want it to be, I'm going to cut and run. I'm going to pull that ejector seat lever and I'm out of here. Jesus doesn't do that in this moment. Another way that we deal with suffering is we try to suppress or kill our desires. This is the Buddhist path. It says to get rid of suffering, to get rid of that gap between desire and reality, you just get rid of your desires. You move the desires back to reality, and then there's no gap, there's no suffering. So through the meditation, through the breathing, through the disciplines of Buddhism, the whole goal is to eliminate suffering by suppressing desires. The problem is, if you kill your desire, you kill your ability to love. So if Jesus had killed his desire there that Thursday and Friday, he couldn't have been loving us. He's so full of love for us, so there's no way he could do that anyway. He did something different. 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Please remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus' immediate desire is for deliverance from his circumstances. He knows what's coming. He hates the idea of it. He doesn't want to have to go through with it. His immediate desire is for the removal, the escape from his circumstances. But his greater and deeper desire is to honor and obey the Father. And so he submits his immediate and his loud and his persistent desire, he submits that to his greater and deeper desire to honor and obey the Father. We need to do that too. We're really good at convincing ourselves that whatever is the loudest desire and the most immediate desire must be the most important thing for us. We see this in lots of ways in life. Maybe you're young, you're full of hormones, and you have this burning, immediate desire for sexual intimacy, but you're not married. And so you know, because of God's revealed word, that sexual intimacy is reserved just for marriage. And so you take your immediate, loud desire and you submit it to your quieter but deeper desire to obey God. And you live in submission to Him. That's a beautiful way of going about life. Jesus does that here. Aren't you glad that He did? He could have escaped. He could have gotten out. A number of years back, there was a very controversial movie out called The Last Temptation of Christ. And I don't know if you guys have ever seen it, but when it was out, it was like people are picketing, and the church is up in arms over it. And honestly, the idea behind it is really pretty beautiful. It's the idea that in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He's got those three big temptations, right? He gets baptized, He goes out, He's tempted in the wilderness, then He comes back and does His ministry. And the guy who wrote the story for The Last Temptation of Christ is, what if as Jesus is hanging on the cross, what if He had one more out? What if He could at that point have just said, forget it, stop, we're done, I'm not doing this. Climbed down, healed up the wounds, taken the crown of thorns off. He could have done that, right? In this hour in the garden, as He's sweating blood, He could have pulled the ejector seat lever and gotten out. But He didn't do it. Because of His amazing love for us. That horror that came on Him as the anger of God the Father was poured onto Him, He took that for us. In just a couple minutes, we're going to celebrate communion. And we're going to sing a song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And in the first verse, we have these words. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. This is talking about the reality of that moment on the cross that Jesus is starting to taste in the garden where God the Father turns His face away from God the Son for the first time and only time in all eternity. The physical pain on the cross was minuscule compared to the spiritual, emotional, relational pain of the Father and Son being pulled apart there. As we come to communion, I want to read to you from Timothy Keller's book, because he says it better than I could. He says this at the end of the chapter about this passage. He says, that love whose obedience is wide and long and high and deep enough to dissolve a mountain of rightful wrath is the love that you've been looking for all your life. No family love, no friend love, no mother love, no spousal love, no romantic love. Nothing could possibly satisfy you like that. All those other kinds of loves will let you down, but this love of Jesus never will. Why do we know that? Because He could have gotten out in the garden. Because He could have gotten out in His trial. He could have gotten out when He was being beaten. He could have gotten out even in the last minutes before death hanging on the cross. And yet He chose not to. Because of His love for you and for me. So as we prepare for communion, let's take a few minutes to silently reflect on the amazing love of Christ. The sacrifice that He made for us. Let us remember the cup of wrath poured out on Him, the breaking of His body, and then we'll share in communion.